I have you in Luke chapter 23, in spite of what the slide says. Sorry about that. I will make sure that I get that fixed. But we had left off last week with the verses 6 all the way down through verse 12. And we had talked about Jesus standing before Herod. I'm not going to take much time to go through that passage again because I'm pretty sure that we're familiar with it. In fact, we're likely fairly familiar with the material all the way from this point forward because we've heard it preached many times before. But it is interesting to me, at the end of all of this, Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus, and dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends, for before this, they had been enemies. So when I was reading through that and thinking through it, it is ironic to me that in political circles, friendships don't really mean friendships. They mean acquaintances for the mutual purpose of getting something done. But I'd ask myself, I think this important question is, what in the world truly binds us together as men and women of God? In other words, we oftentimes talk about unity and community and all those good things. But at the root of it, what is it? So as I thought that through, I came up with just a couple of thoughts for you to consider. I mean, ultimately what binds us together is the fact that Christ died for every one of us. We're redeemed. We're adopted into this family together. So when you became a born-again Christian, one of the very first things that God did is he signed a declaration of adoption. In other words, he chose you and he brought you into his family. He adopted you. So you become an heir with Christ or a joint heir with Christ and heirs together. Which is a remarkable thing. It is a legal declaration, by the way. And then what else binds us together? Well, we all have a common goal. As men and women of God, we want to make Christ known. We want him to be known throughout this world, even as he's known in us. In other words, we want to know him, and we want the world to know him. What else binds us together? It's this concept that we're going to spend eternity together. That we are never going to be apart. And I have no idea how that's all going to look. I mean, with God, it's not hard for God to say that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. We're not. So I don't know what that's going to look like. But ultimately, we do have this common future together. And then an understanding that Christ uses us together to encourage, rebuke, and transform. In other words, the body of Christ comes that place or becomes that place in which Jesus sands off our rough edges. I would suggest to you, at least, that those are the commonalities that bind us together. This is why unity is so terribly important. How is that different than Pilate and Herod? Very selfish and materialistic in the sense that it's, we do this for expediency. So these are political alliances. And I'm not saying that political alliances can't have a form of friendship to them, because I guess they probably can. But at the end of the day, when I read about them becoming friends, I find it interesting that Luke draws this one little line and he just throws it in there. He doesn't have to throw it in there. What do you think he does? What do you think his purpose is? Now, I know that's easy to say, well, the Spirit anointed him to do that. What's the point, do you think? Like, I don't think anything is in the Gospels for no reason at all. Why do you think Luke chose to put that statement in there? Conspiracy in what sense? It's just everybody's against Christ? Fair enough. Do you remember at the beginning of this gospel, what was the Simeon prophecy regarding Christ? Do you remember? He would be a sword that stabs Mary. In other words, Mary would know grief through Christ. So fall and rise, and he will cause, do you remember, divisions? Right, so there's this picture at the birth of Christ that we have a group of people that are going to rejoice. It's going to build a new community. It's going to build a new kingdom. But at the same time, there's going to be this division. And it's interesting that at the end of the gospel, Luke, this is how he decides to do it. I want you to think for just a minute that you're a camera person. And you're grabbing your camera and you're filming a documentary. And instead of Luke focusing on the things that Jesus felt through this time, he focuses on specific groups of people. He's going to focus on some ladies, and then he's going to focus on the disciples, and he's going to spin his camera, and he's going to focus over here on the Pharisees, and then over here on the Roman soldiers. And then he's going to flash back, and he's going to take this shot, these series of pictures, and he's going to teach us about Christ through the actions and the reactions of the people around him. And that's how this last part of the Passion Week ends. It's a series of snippets, little brief moments in which we look at specific people groups and we see their reaction to the Lord. And that reaction will mimic or mirror what Simeon's prophecy was all about. How it will cause some people to be bound together and it will cause division amongst others. And I think that's very purposeful, and that's why Luke has decided this. But I think you get the right idea here, that Christ has people united against him. The other interesting thing about Herod, and I won't take too much time to develop this because I think it's probably clear, but normally you would expect Herod as a leader to be here and his soldiers to be sort of underneath him. It's interesting that Luke writes that Herod joined the soldiers in mocking the Lord. In other words, Herod actually reduces his status, his position, if you will, and he brings it down to the level of the soldiers. And I find that's an interesting statement as I think about it too, because I guess from a sociological idea, you would like to think that your leaders are of a higher quality, if you could say that, that they should be able to have a measure of wisdom and common sense and decency that would actually rise above those that they're leading. But in this case, it doesn't. So when they come against Christ, it is at the lowest common denominator that they fall. And I think that that's an interesting thing that'd be much worthy of a lot of talk that I don't have time to do today, but I would like you just to consider that.
How do you think Luke came to this conclusion?
Later on in the book of Acts, he'll actually make mention of this briefly again. He'll mention that Herod and Pilate came together against the Lord, and they together handed him over for crucifixion. So there was that sense that they had this commonality about them. But secular history records actually that they politically got along a lot better after these events. They seemed to work better together. So I can't remember, it's been so long since I've studied some of this stuff. I won't say Josephus for sure. A lot of what we know from first century history was written by Josephus. But I do remember reading in political history of that time that they became better connected, that they worked better together, they were more cordial to one another. Because up until this point in time, there was a lot of hatred and animosity. So politically, it seemed that that grew less after this event. So Christ then is taken with this robe. This robe indicates that Herod found nothing wrong with him. Like when this is a trial, Herod really comes up with, I got no problems with this guy. He's just a foolish man. He must be a little bit crazy in his mind. And so they throw this robe on him to indicate that, and they send him back to Pilate. So Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and he said, verse 13, You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion, and I've examined him in your presence. I have no basis of charge against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He's done nothing that deserves death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Why punish him if he's done nothing? Mm-hmm. Pilate is in the rough position of looking over a city in which there is hatred towards the Romans. And Pilate fought over and over and over again with rebellions. And that's why eventually he would put a group of soldiers right on the Temple Mount. And that's where they were stationed. Because there were so many of these little uprisings, if you will. And so he's going to do this in order to appease the Jews, even though he recognizes that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. And yet with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. So, just stop there for a second. Who do you think Barabbas murdered? Possibly Romans. I mean, likely he's a terrorist, right? He's a zealot. And so the zealots believed that in order to overthrow the Romans, you had to do it with violence. Pardon me? Insurrection means that you're rebelling in an illegal way against the authority structures above you. Well, we would call it the same thing. I mean, the zealots of Jesus' day would be our modern-day terrorists today. So in amongst Barabbas maybe killing a Roman, which is likely, that's who he would be attacking, please understand that there are also innocent bystanders to that. So it's very likely that not only a Roman died, or maybe several Romans died, but also Jewish people died. That's probably what's gone on here. We can't prove this for sure, but it is interesting to me that if this were really about Barabbas against Rome, Pilate would never have offered to release Barabbas to the people. Because Pilate had other people he could have released. Who? The two criminals, yeah, that were going to be hung on either side of Jesus. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but I find it intriguing to think, if I were one of those two hanging on the cross, Barabbas just got released for murder. These guys are hanging for a lesser crime, in a sense. Wouldn't you feel like I should have been the one to be released if you were one of those two on the cross? It just brings another dynamic to this story that perhaps we sort of gloss over a little bit. But I would suggest to you that Barabbas, the reason that the Jews wanted Barabbas to be released was because he had likely murdered, yes, Romans perhaps, but also his own people. It's the only thing that makes sense to me because, again, remember, Rome hated the idea of Jewish insurrection. And so if Barabbas had just killed a Roman, Pilate would have said, forget it, man, he's going, he's dying. He's going to die on the cross. But I would suggest to you at least that it's likely that he murdered his own people as well. Or they got caught up in the crossfire. And that made it more palatable for Pilate to think about releasing him. Now, if that's true, and I think it is, then Barabbas, a murderer of Jewish people, is being released in the stead of Christ. And again, that just, to me, widens this gap. Because I want to think a little bit more about Barabbas yet. And we'll talk a little bit more about him in just a minute. But I do want you to get this sense of why is Barabbas in this story in the first place. Because at the end of the day, he represents all of humanity, as evil as we are, being redeemed by this Christ. So I do want you to think about that, but let's move on and we'll come back to that story here in just a minute. Release to us Barabbas. Pilate apparently instituted this as a mechanism to try to quell the rebellion of the Jews. This was not Roman law by any stretch.
I mean more like, who was the one that suggested it be Barabbas?
Oh, at this point in time, it seems that the Jews have asked for Barabbas first. They're the first ones to make the suggestion. With one voice they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. So a little bit later on, Pilate does give them the choice again between Barabbas and Jesus. But at least at this point in time, it seems that that's where it comes from. Created by him in order to quell the rebellion of Jerusalem. He was doing everything that he could to keep Rome from coming in. You got to understand this. Pilate feared Rome hugely. Because he was given this little territory, this little domain to watch over. But the Jews hated Rome with everything that was in them. And so he walked this tightrope between the power of Rome, because that's what he was afraid of, that Rome was going to come in, kill him, take over this land, decimate the Jews, and he would have no kingdom left to follow. So that was always in the back of his mind. So this was a powder keg, just like it's a powder keg to this very day. So that's what was going on here. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And for the third time, he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demands. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and they surrendered Jesus and surrendered Jesus to his will. Excuse me. I want to ask a question about authority for just a minute. Pilate has been granted authority. In fact, Jesus makes that very statement. I didn't put these verses up here, but as I was studying this, I went back and just took a look again at some of the other synoptic gospels. So in Matthew 27, I just want to read these verses for you. For he knew that it was out of envy. So Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they'd handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting at the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. So Pilate's wife sends him a message, calls Jesus innocent. For I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with this one Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate answered. And they all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? And they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw he was going nowhere, but instead of an uproar was starting, which is big fear, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. Ha! Let his blood be upon us and our children, they cried. And he released Barabbas to them. They had Jesus flogged and handed over. Authority. Over in Gospel of John, chapter 19, we have a couple of other details. Pilate looks at the Jews and he says, you take him, you crucify him. And as for me, I have no basis of charge against him. And the Jews insisted, we have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. So he went back into the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? And then Jesus answered, you have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one who hands me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. And from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Again, that fear of Rome. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat him down at the judge's feet, and at a place known as the stone pavement, which is Aramaic, Gabbatha. So there's a picture again of Pilate in this quandary. What's he going to do? How is he going to handle life? How is he going to make a decision that will stop this rebellion, keep his relationship with Rome good, keep his relationship with his wife good, and ultimately at the end of the day, do what is right? And of course, I would suggest to you that Pilate failed. Question. When God gives us authority, how does he expect us to handle that authority? So we're stewards of authority, right? In every situation that God puts us in, whether it be in a parent-child, whether it be in authority at a college, whether it be at an authority in your workplace, whether it be a pastoral authority upon a church, authority is a stewardship principle. That the only reason that we have authority is because it has been delegated to us by Christ. And it means that the decisions that we make have got to be the same quality that Christ would make. And this becomes a very, very difficult thing in our culture when we have many voices that are trying to mold us to do the wrong thing instead of doing the right thing. I want to try to illustrate this for you, if I can, with a clip. You've seen it already, so forgive me. But this is a clip that comes out of a conversation by Joseph Grenny. Joseph Grenny wrote what I consider in the business world to be one of the top 10 books that you will ever read. And it's a book called Crucial Conversations. And it's a book that basically inspires us to be ready and be prepared to have difficult conversations in life. instead of trying to shield ourselves from the pain of those difficult conversations. What happens when the pain of, oh no, I have to have this conversation with this person, but it's going to be hard. What happens in that situation is we have two choices. Either we believe that, well, we'll have this conversation and lose a friend, or we won't have the conversation and keep a friend. The problem is that the conversations oftentimes have to happen. And when they don't happen, we become volcanic. We hold it inside. And as Joseph Grenier is famous for saying, if you don't speak it out, you will act it out. And he suggests that one of the major problems that we have in our business world today is we're acting out a lot of weird things. So to that end, if you will just let me flip this over for a second, I want to run this clip for you. It's about 5 minutes long, and I think it illustrates beautifully what Pilate faced. So I'd really like to go on with this, because it really is some good material. That is Joseph Grenier, if you're interested. I took in December a 2-day class with his organization on learning how to involve ourselves in crucial conversations. And it was incredibly valuable to just get some training in that area. But at the end of the day, this is a truth. That in order, when we have a position of a power, of a place of authority, that we're given this from God. It's ordained to us. It's given to us. Oftentimes we're going to play these wars in our minds. Well, how am I going to extricate myself from this? How do I make a decision that pleases everybody? When the reality is we can't. And at the end of the day, when you put your head down on the pillow, who do you want to smile upon you? I want the Lord to be able to look down and say, Williamson, you made a hard decision today. Or Williamson, you had a really hard conversation today. Or you took a stand that wasn't particularly popular, but it was right. Now, there may be a cost to that, I understand. In fact, the whole concept of crucial conversation says that sometimes conversations won't work out the way that you want them to. But there are tools and tricks and techniques that we can use to try to make them work out as best that we can. But the reality is, at the end of the day, we're given situations, difficult sometimes, in which the right answer is the hard answer. And the right answer may produce, at least short-term, really negative consequences. And that's where Herod found himself. I need you to see this. Do you think that Herod internally said Jesus is innocent? Well, I'm sorry, not Herod, Pilate. My mistake, forgive me. Do you believe at the end of the day that Pilate looked into his own heart and said, this man is innocent? I do. I mean, the more that I've studied this, the more that I come to the conclusion that there was no way that Pilate could have come to the conclusion that Jesus was guilty. He said it over and over and over again. Not only did he feel it internally, he looked at the Jewish people that were accusing Jesus, and what did he say? He knew that it was out of jealousy or envy that they turned him over. I'll come to you in just 1 second. Then he gets a message from his wife. And remember that Pilate is not agnostic. He's not atheist. He believes in the gods, right? He's a good Roman soldier kind of guy. And so he does believe that the gods communicate to people, and they communicate through dreams. And so when his wife comes up and says, hey, I had a dream, Pilate doesn't look at her and say, what are you, some kind of drugs or something? He goes, oh my goodness, the gods have spoken. And yet he still chooses to ignore. So he has all of these witnesses that are beaming into his heart. The Lord has spoken through his wife. His own internal conscious sense says this man is innocent. And he recognizes that the forces that are trying to accuse Jesus are of a ill intent. He knows all of that. And yet at the end of the day, he chooses a path of least resistance. I'll come back to Tom. True, if he was in line with the political powers, the religious political powers of Judaism, you're right. But in this case, we oftentimes paint Pilate as this evil man. History actually records that he was a brutal man, that every time there was an uprising, he slaughtered people indiscriminately. But history doesn't record him as an evil man. In other words, he didn't go around slaughtering people indiscriminately. He had a job to do, and he was a tyrant at doing it. And that's why he had the post of Jerusalem. It was a hard one. But history doesn't record him as simply just being malicious. In other words, he had a conscience. That's how the gospel writers actually portray him as well, that he wrestled. And I think this is interesting that we oftentimes think of Pilate as, you know, pure evil, right? He's Darth Vader. But he wasn't. He was a man with an internal conscience that wrestled back and forth. And he actually did try it. The problem is, at the end of the day, he caved. And he caved because of the last statement that was made. You're no friend of Rome if you let him live. That seems to be, out of the synoptics and John's gospel, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will. It tipped the scales. That's an interesting thing for us to think about, because like Joseph Grenny's son, we have times in life in which God's going to put us into circumstances that are going to challenge us. And at the end of the day, when you come all the way down through your list of yes, no, maybe I should do it, maybe I shouldn't, what's the bottom line principle here on which you're going to make decisions in life? And I would suggest that as men and women of God, it would be that old adage that came out in the 1990s, what would Jesus do? Hard doesn't always lead to positive gains right at the front, but at the end of the day, it will always be the right thing to do. And if I could drop that out of this story for you, I will. Go ahead. I don't know if it was a common practice. Sure. At the end of the day, if you've ever studied Shakespeare's Macbeth, you'll see a picture of this. Lady Macbeth, if you remember the story, is involved in a murder plot. And throughout Macbeth's story, at night, she wanders the castle and trying to wash her hands of the blood. She's dreamwalking, right? Out, blankety-blank spot. And she can't relieve her own guilt. Shakespeare is actually drawing back to this story. So I can't tell you that it was common, but I can tell you that the phrase, I wash my hands of this situation, developed from this. And it's basically the phrase that means it's out of my control. So at this, was it Pilate's way of trying to communicate something? Yeah. To the people? Probably not. I would suggest, and again, I'm looking at this more from a psychologist's point of view, but I would suggest to you that what he was really trying to do is to appease his own conscience. Say, hey, it's out of my hands, it's on you. The truth of the matter is that it's still on him. He's been delegated the authority. And when God delegates authority to us, he calls us as men and women of God to rise up and use that authority appropriately. And I know what you're saying, well, he wasn't a Christian, but here's the thing. God calls all people who have been given power and authority to a higher standard. All people. Every government, according to Romans chapter 13, has been placed by God, which also means they have been endued with responsibility for their people. Do they meet up to those responsibilities? No, they fail. We all fail. But please understand, every political leader, and I don't care if it's all the way back to Noah, all the way forward to the Antichrist, every political leader will stand before God and give an account of the way that they handled the stewardship of this authority. Everybody is responsible. And that's why God says the Roman government was actually the agent of God. That's a rough statement for Paul to make in Romans 13. Because the Jews and Christians, you know, Christians were being slaughtered by the Romans. How could Paul dare say that they were the hand or the authority of God, that God put them into power? But he did. Because the psalmist says he takes one nation up and he pulls another nation down. He's the one at the end of the day to which all authority is responsible to. So Pilate can play the game, wash my hands. The people actually take the curse upon themselves, and in essence, they will live that out. Now, be careful. I've seen some people say, oh, you know, when you name a curse, you bring that curse upon yourself. Hogwash. It's nonsense. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. I've never believed that. I do believe that there's life and death in our words, but I don't believe that I curse myself by something that I say like this. Because if that were true, I would have been dead and buried and in hell many, many years before I ever knew the Lord. Because to be very honest with you, my language was terrible before I knew the Lord. So I want you to understand this. In this case, they are being prophetic. They are not putting in place a curse. These people are actually, without even realizing it, they're saying that this curse will be upon us and our children and our children's children. Because AD 70 is coming and Rome is going to be destroyed. So the Jewish people have been living with that, but they didn't cause the curse when they said this. They were simply prophetically stating it in exactly the same way that if you remember back in Jesus's when he was alive, the high priest stood up and said, oh, one man should die for the whole nation. And prophetically, he was saying that, yes, Jesus will die for the whole nation. So I want you to be careful here. We're not talking about curses that people are bringing upon themselves, but they are being prophetic in the statement that they make. At the end of the day, we are all to give an account of how we use our authority. So, parents, he says, Paul writes, don't exasperate your children, right? He's specifically to dads. Don't make your children angry. That's not what leadership is about. Over in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, when he talks about pastors, again, he reminds them to treat people gently, to woo them, to draw them, to dialogue with them. That comes out of our pastoral epistles. How we handle authority is a very good sign of, or an indication of how we are with the Lord. So, thoughts on this before I move forward. Why have we been given authority? A couple of things. Stability, authority gives us the ability to redeem back portions of creation towards God's order. What do I mean when I say that? That ultimately, God grants to us authority over things. So he gives us dominion and authority over creation, for example. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Now, he gives us that in Genesis chapter 3, of course. We know that the relationship is broken. But I would suggest that all the way through the rest of Scripture is this concept that God gives people authority on this planet, in God's creation, in part to redeem, to bring back, to repair. And so we've been given authority to be God's representatives here. Paul calls us ambassadors. You're an ambassador for Christ. You've been given authority to reflect his glory into this world, to reflect his word in this world. That's an authority place. Why? Well, for the purpose of redeeming creation back. When Christians get into politics, and I think that Christians should be, if you have the stamina to do that, but I would hope that the purpose for that is to redeem creation, to find ways of redeeming those things that were broken in Genesis 3. What else? We've been given authority to ability, you know, to model righteousness. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but if you're a manager, a middle manager in a business, your place of authority, I know you got to run the business, but you have a place there to reflect the glory of God. How would Jesus do that job that you're in? Would he simply boss people around and treat them like machines? No, of course not. He would treat them like people. And it gives us an opportunity when we think about it to way that we interact, actually able to speak and to shine and to show the glory of God. Why? So that people in this world can see Christ in us. So he's given us this ability to model righteousness. Every time I open my mouth, I've got to remember that the secular world is seeing Jesus in my words. Third, I would suggest, is just the ability, and these are linked, right? But the ability to influence people towards the love of God. And then finally, the ability, that should have been two treats, sorry about that. The ability to treat all people, even the oppressed, as valuable. Oftentimes, authority is given to us with the express purpose of being able to reach people oppressed in one way, shape, or another, and to elevate them somehow. So even in my own position at the Bible College, I view these with whatever authority God has given to me, with every policy that we have to write, every document. You know, I was making mention of this to my colleagues Friday. We'd spent an entire day doing curriculum planning. And we're in the washroom, and I didn't know guys talked in the washroom very much. We don't normally, but in this particular time, I was just overwhelmed. About 10:30 in the morning, I was overwhelmed. I said, you know, we're sitting around this table, and we're talking policy, curriculum. What courses do students have to take so they can go out there and be good leaders? And I was hit with the immensity of what we're doing. We're making decisions around this table on a Friday afternoon, or it's Friday morning, that are going to actually impact lives. A life just like this, right here, who was going through some of those classes. And I was just struck with this awe of man, God has given us this incredible authority. We better really take this seriously, because it's not a joke. Lives. Not just the lives of students, but the students who will now go out and touch other people are going to be impacted by decisions that we make. And it was one of those aha moments for me again, when I just recognized that authority has been given for the express purpose of actually transforming and redeeming. So it suggests to you that Pilate's washing of the hands could not have ever eased his conscience. Now, I have no idea what happened to Pilate. It's always going to be interesting to me. Will Pilate be in heaven one day? I don't know. He got into trouble with Rome, and to be very honest with you, I cannot remember his end life. I've read it, I've studied it, but it's been so long ago now that it just slips my mind, so I don't want to speak and then sound dumb later. It would not surprise me. Part of my problem is I've watched too many of those old movies, and I've got to be very careful that what I've studied 20, 30 years ago, as it intermingles with all those 1960s movies, doesn't get blended into something that's not quite true. So I will not speak. You may very well be right. I don't remember. All right. If there's no other thought or question on that, let me just move forward if I can. And let's talk briefly about Barabbas. So with loud shouts, they cried out. So Pilate decided to grant their demands. And ultimately, Barabbas is this one who is let go. What do you think happened to Barabbas? What's that? Went back to jail? I don't know. There was, again, one of those 1960s movies called The Robe. Is that the one for Barabbas? I can't remember. That tries to indicate what Barabbas might have gone through. Throughout all of this time, and we have no idea. Barabbas is an interesting story. He's thrown in here, but he's thrown in here for a very distinct purpose, because Barabbas reminds us in the most beautiful, if I could suggest, illustration of why Christ is going to the cross. Right? Absolutely undeserved redemption. Absolutely undeserved. And it was nothing that he could have done. He was in the right time at the right place in that sense. And yet Christ died as this incredible one-for-one relationship, or this substitution. And that is a remarkable thing when you think about it. And that's why Luke has chosen to place Barabbas' story here. He didn't need to. It's not important to the crucifixion. But it should remind us, oh my goodness, Barabbas exhibits grace unlike anybody. I mean, he doesn't even ask for it. It's just given. It's just poured out. And I'm not suggesting that's normative to our, you know, to our salvation experience. But do you see, if you were Barabbas, you knew you were guilty. You knew you have killed at least Greeks, or Romans, I should say, and perhaps other Jews as well. Knowing that you're going to get a pardon. You're going to walk. Because this man sits there on the cross. I mean, I don't know if there was such a thing as survivor's remorse in the first century, but I would certainly go home asking some really deep, difficult questions. I don't know. It's worthy of contemplation sometimes just to think about it. Oops. And of course, this is a picture from a recent rendition of the Bible. Barabbas is interestingly played by this guy, very jovial, very happy, ha ha ha, in chains, knowing he's going to die. And of course, Christ is sitting over here, knowing full well that he's not. The Old Testament prophets wrestled with this hugely. How, Lord, can you use unrighteous mechanisms to bring about righteousness? And that's a difficult question. But again, what I want you to see in this picture is like you point out, control is an illusion. Right? As much as you want to say, yep, Pilate's in control here, man, he's got the authority, he's got the power, he's got... The reality is that Jesus said it so well to him, you wouldn't have this if God didn't give it to you. You'd have nothing. And the reality is that this scene, although it looks like Rome is completely in control, that is an absolute illusion, that Christ could have ended this story right on the spot if he had chosen to, but he doesn't. That all of humanity is wrapped up in this scene. And that's a, that is an incredible picture.
Can I just make one more comment?
Absolutely.
Just looking at Jesus there, is that a picture of weakness or power?
Well, that's it. One would say it's a picture downcast of weakness, but we know that power doesn't have to be manifested in the moment in some kind of glorious, you know, exhibit, right? But the power there is to say, I will endure this because I know what's coming. So, yeah, isn't it interesting how much could be wrapped up in a picture? By the way, just as an aside, you may or may not know this, but as the church grew, 4th, 5th century, Latin became the dominant language. But most people couldn't actually speak it. It was the language of the higher-ups. And as that infiltrated the church, more and more church services became strictly in Latin. And fewer people could understand it. So through the Dark Ages, literally, if you went to church, you couldn't understand the prayers, you couldn't understand the sermon, you couldn't understand the songs. You didn't sing anyway, by the way, by that point in time, because the singing had been relegated to those that could quote-unquote sing, professional singers, choirs, chanters. So you basically sat there and you couldn't get anything. The only place that theology was taught in the church was in the windows. In the windows. Stained glass that we think is just a beautiful art form today was the only imagery that you could really draw theology from. Because you didn't have a Bible. You couldn't understand the sermon. You couldn't understand the prayers of the priest. And you didn't sing. Nothing. I wonder sometimes how church survived for 1,000 years like that. I really do. I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit was there. But remember, the Holy Spirit takes what we have somehow. I mean, and he uses that, right? So study, Paul says to Timothy, to show yourself approved. It had nothing. So I guess just coming back to this, I find it interesting because we can look at a picture like this and together, by the inspiration of Scripture, we can draw these truths out. But can you imagine being in a church service where that was your only theology? It is remarkable that the Spirit of God allows the church to survive through that. So you can thank Martin Luther and John Wycliffe and men like that who said, you know something, the Bible needs to be in the language of the people. And that, brothers and sisters, wasn't until the 14th century, 15th century. You can thank others like Wesley, who decided that, you know something, the church needs songs. We need to sing songs again. And men like him, women like him, decided that they would begin again to write music in the common vernacular that we could sing it, and we could sing it together. You can thank the middle of the 19th century for Sunday school classes. Because up until that point in time, there were no Sunday school classes ever. You can also thank that period of time for introducing the concept of pastoral care in Bible colleges, because for literally 18 centuries, there really wasn't any pastoral care ever taught in a Bible college. Ever. Because pastors, care meant understanding the word. It didn't mean knowing how to interact with people. It is remarkable how the Lord has moved us to the place that we are even to this very day. And we're still in flux, right? From the 1970s, what ministry was introduced in the 1970s that had never been introduced before and is absolutely key to ministry today? Not small groups. Small groups are even newer than that. Youth pastors. There's no such thing as youth ministry in the 1960s. Not in the sense of going to Bible college and learning how to be a youth pastor. That's brand new. Brand new. So we're still in a state of flux, even to this very day, as the Spirit gives us direction. All right, enough said.
Can I ask another question?
Yep.
In terms of Barabbas,
no, it was a custom that, to my knowledge anyway, Pilate brought in. I can't look back in history and I've never seen it. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, recorded that. You know, this was the list of people, if you will, before this. So I have no idea, but I do know the why. The why was, at this point in time, remember, this is Passover. This is one of the Israel's biggest celebrations and worship times. And oftentimes, it was at this point in time, as there was this influx of people into Jerusalem, that these kind of little quells would flare up. And so Pilate introduced this concept, well, I'm going to release somebody back to you. But it would typically, I would expect, it would not be normally somebody who was, who had a political crime against Rome, because that would be a sign of weakness. Likely it would be a crime that was committed against other Jews. Likely, anyway. I mean, I can't say that for certain, but from my understanding of Pilate and the time, it would likely be that. So the fact that he was willing, or that people called for Barabbas, again, leads me back to this idea that likely he wasn't just a political zealot, that he was being let go because, in part, some of those that he killed were likely Jewish. Would they have?
Yeah.
Yep, good question. So within every synagogue, you would have a little area called a closet. And in that closet would be kept Moses' Torah, the scrolls of Moses. And if the synagogue had enough money and riches, you would have a permanent set there. And every Sabbath, they would come and they would bring the Torah scrolls, Moses, and they would place them on a table. And you, as the guest speaker, would get to open them up. Sometimes there was prescribed readings. Sometimes it was a little bit more random. So when Jesus does this, you remember Luke chapter 4, he sits down, he's the visiting rabbi, and so they say, Jesus, you preach today. Okay. And he pulls out the scrolls and drops them down and opens up to Isaiah, and he begins to speak, right? So they didn't travel with the scrolls. They were way too heavy for that. But the scrolls were located in each synagogue. So one town, one synagogue, one set of Torah scrolls. That was it. So by the time of the apostles, basically when Peter went around and preached, it seems, church history records, that he had a shadow whose name was John Mark. And eventually John Mark would write down the sermons of Peter, and we think that's where the book of Luke, or book of Mark, I should say, comes from. Now, there's other hypotheses out there, which I won't get into, but ultimately it is felt like the scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark were literally Mark's writings down of Peter's preaching. Now, Paul comes on the scene a little bit later on, and he begins these epistles. Well, they start out as letters typically written to specific churches. So Paul gets, you know, he's sitting there and he says, I need to write to Corinth. Man. And he draws in a writer, a ghostwriter, if you will. Likely he didn't autograph them himself. Maybe, but probably not. There's enough textual criticism to suggest that he had a special person or people that would write for him. So he would dictate. So, to the church at Corinth, and the guy would write it down. They would take that letter and they sent it to Corinth. Well, Corinth read it and read it and reread it and reread it. They said, this is so good, we got to send it around. Let's make a copy and send it off to Athens. Let's make a copy and send it off to Rome. And the copies began to spread. So by the end of the first into the second century, there were already this concept of collecting these writings to preserve them. Now, the third and fourth centuries, they continued this process. So, when we come up to trying to canonize Scripture, just trying to determine which books are actually part of the Bible, we already had this large body of information, and those that sat down at the council to work this through tried to figure out, you know, can we figure out the authors? Can we figure out, are these authoritative? Were they written to one place or multiple places? Do they have an effect on people when they read them? They worked through all of those details to finally come up with a list of, of the books that belong in Scripture. That's a long process. And I would suggest it was anointed of God and directed by the Spirit. But please understand that even as it was fixed, there were still people that debated certain books. Like, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Just don't know. It doesn't say. Some would say Paul. Some would say Apollos. Some would say, we don't know. Even Martin Luther in the 16th century said, I don't like the book of James and I don't like the book of Revelation. They shouldn't be in canon. He didn't like James because he said it was too much like the law. He didn't like Revelation because he said, I don't get anything out of it. So he would have liked to axe those, but they had been included right from the beginning. So it's a long process, but that's the idea. That's what happened, is letters were shared. So, well, let me say a couple of things there, because this is an important point. If you were to go all the way back to the book of Nehemiah, and in Nehemiah's story, of course, you remember the people come back to Jerusalem because Nehemiah's now built the walls. He says, hey, Ezra, I want you to reinstitute, I want you to get the people refamiliarized with the word again. And so Ezra gets up and he preaches from sun up to sundown. I like that, my kind of preacher. He preaches from a pulpit for the very first time that we see that anywhere. And it says that he scattered the priests throughout the people. So what would happen is he'd get up there and he'd preach, thus saith the Lord, and he'd go through Exodus chapter 20. And then he'd stop. And then all these groups of, you know, the Levites, all through the people, would then, the scripture says, they gave the sense of meaning to the people. So preaching can go, you know, you can trace the roots all the way back to the book of Nehemiah. The second thing that I would suggest is, in one sense, Gutenberg allowed knowledge to be vastly increased in our world because we can now have a mechanism of writing books and duplicating them very quickly. So the Gutenberg Press, you know, and that whole concept of coming up with this device that would allow us to reprint books cheaply actually changed the way that we learn. And sociologists will tell us this. Up until that point in time, the way that our culture learned was through story. Story is powerful. So I can stand up and I can tell you the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, and immediately you will draw all the truths from that you should, because we've repeated it from generation to generation. So the only way they could learn in Jesus' day was this way, because you're right, most people were literate. They figured less than 10% of the population could read, and far less than that could write. So in that sense, you know, when we have the printing press invented, it literally hardwired changes the way that we learn and the way that we retain information. And our memories actually, they feel, got a lot worse at that point in time. Our ability to retain and remember. They say that even today with Google, that our ability to retain facts even now is being lessened. Because we don't have to memorize anymore. You need a definition for a word, you Google it. You need to remember a certain thing, you YouTube it. And even now, within a single generation, there is this marked decrease, it appears, in our ability to retain. I don't know where that's going to go. I really don't. I question sometimes where as a culture we're going to end up. But I want you to see that technologically we have shifted over the years. And I don't know if we're less intelligent, but I would suggest that we are less prone to be able to remember, to wrestle with big issues, and to then live those out than they were in the first century. Yep.
Well, I was going to say, they're
right. Well, not cynical, but we should be pressing and testing, right?
Exactly.
Discerning.
Right.
That's an interesting observation. I think there's a lot of value to that because we all become theologians in that sense, right? Well, I think we should be very discerning. You're absolutely right.
Yep.
Let me. I'm just going to close with this. My time is gone. But here's an interesting thought for you to consider, and it comes back to what Lynette just said. When you don't have something, you want it. You probably know this well now, but we don't have a full manuscript. In other words, a full biblical manuscript, Matthew through Revelation, really up until late 2nd, 3rd century, somewhere in that period of time. That's interesting because you would ask yourself, well, that's like 100, 150 years past the apostles. How's that work? You may or may not know this, but even though we don't have a full manuscript, you know, right from Matthew to Revelation, all of that in one document, we have fragments. And the fragments are partly on papyrus for sure, but also we have fragments on pottery. So even the early church, who never had access to all of Paul's epistles, they would want to remember it so much that they would get somebody, if they couldn't do this themselves, to write or engrave verses on their pottery so they would know. Just like we do today, put up on the wall. Other times we have writings that people would write on commentaries. So the Didache, for example, a second century document sort of on the life of the church, has all kinds of quotes of scripture in it. We can actually build an entire New Testament, even today, just from the pottery fragments that we have. People wanted to learn and they wanted to memorize. You know, it's not unlike those that have been part of prison camps where they didn't have access to the Bible, and they all came together to remember which fragments had they memorized of scripture. And they would share those fragments one with another just to be encouraging. So when we don't have something, we are forced to go back somehow, some way, and grab those things that are important to us. It's an interesting thing on how we learn. My time is gone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you so very much for allowing us just to discuss these very deep issues. These are issues, Father, that I wrestle with and I think about, especially when it comes to crucial conversations and living out the authority that God has given to me. And Lord, I pray that my brothers and sisters and I would take that authority very seriously, that we would think about our decisions, and that, Lord, we would ultimately think of those underlying principles that cause us to make the choices that we do. I ask that you would help us to keep Christ Lord over all of our lives, all aspects of it, even those deep ones in our heart. I pray also, Father, that you would continue to remind us that we can look at a character like Barabbas, Pilate, and say evil, and yet at the same time I recognize that this is a man that wrestled consciously with other things too. Lord, sometimes it's easy for me to look at people of this world and say, well, you're evil, you're unredeemable, but nobody's unredeemable. And I don't know what happened to Pilate, and I don't know what happened to Barabbas. I don't know what happened to Simeon. I don't know what happened to these people. But I do believe, Father, that you gave them opportunities to come to know who you are. And I want to ask for us that, Lord, those people in our own lives that we think there's just no way, that we would be unafraid and unashamed, and that we would shine your light into their lives, that they too may have opportunity to come to know who you are. Thank you for that. I pray now, Father, that you would bless us as we move into service this day. Grant to us what we need to receive all from your Spirit that you have for us. And we ask again in Christ's name. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters.